Father, your scripture tells us that your word is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. Your word does not return void. It accomplishes its purposes. Your word is sharper than a two-edged sword. It's capable of doing amputations, taking off our pride, our self-importance, our sin. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would do the work of teaching each person here what you want us to know, what you want us to take away tonight. We pray, Father, that we wouldn't just be students of your word, but we would be doers of your word as well. We know that's only possible, Lord, if you, through your wonderful work, do it in us. Amen.
Well, last week, my daughter, who is teaching in Vermont, called me at an unusual time, and it turned out it was the first day of spring, and she had a snow day because they had about a foot of snow. She was really excited. And I reminded her that things aren't always what they seem, that you could have maybe a foot of snow outside, but the bulbs were working below the surface. And I sent her a picture of our bulbs. This is before the deer get to them. Anyway, this is our some of our bulbs just trying to peek through the surface. And she sent me back a picture. She was at the store, and she has a limited budget, but she's kind of a plant person like myself, and she saw this cute little cactus, and it had this unusual flower. I don't know if any of you are cactus fans, but usually this particular type of cactus has a red or a pink flower. So she, you know, the price was right, and she took it home. And the next day she was cleaning, and she noticed that the top of the cactus had come off. So she kind of looked around to see where it was, and she noticed that the cactus wasn't nearly as attractive without the flower. You know, it kind of looked like the price she had paid for it at that point. And so when she picked up the flower, she was surprised that it was plastic. That's why it was this unusual color. And it had actually been glued on. Well, yeah, things aren't always what they seem. And That actually brings us to tonight's lesson. Once again, we're going to have the opportunity to kind of pull the curtains back and look at Judah. And we're going to look at Judah not as Judah sees herself and not as the other nations see Judah. We're going to see Judah as God sees her. And we've talked a lot about this, but Judah doesn't really seem, or at least the people who are listening to Isaiah initially, Judah doesn't seem to really realize how desperate her straits are. She's in moral and financial chaos, but it's kind of business as usual. She's about to be overtaken by her enemies and carted away to exile and spoil as Babylon. You know, in my quiet time, I was doing a little reading in Jeremiah, and it talked about that time as being a time where women ate their own children. You know, we tend to read the words exile, and we each kind of think of our own thoughts, but certainly I wasn't thinking the thoughts of women eating their own children, that they were that hungry and that wicked. But unfortunately, Judah was under bad leadership. She'd rejected God as her king, and very few of the many kings of Judah, and actually of Israel, were men following God and worshiping God. And when those few kings that were died, much of the nation returned to their idol worship. And the new kings, they weren't much help because they preferred human advisors and looking for foreign leaders for help to repentance and returning to God. And Isaiah 56:11 calls them dogs with a mighty appetite. They never have enough, but they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way. And Scripture, right before what we're going to study tonight, points out that those who were speaking against these leaders met with great hardship. Isaiah 57:1 tells us, "The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands." And during this dark time before the exile, idolatry permeated the land. Moses prophesied about Israel's propensity to idolatry in Deuteronomy 32:15. Moses wrote, "But Jeshurun," and that's a word for Israel, "grew fat and kicked. You grew fat and stout and sleek, and then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation." It wasn't that the people didn't know that idol worship was wrong. You know, they remembered the golden calf. It's just that they kept doing it, and they didn't repent. Scripture tells us that adultery and depravity and the sacrifice of children were commonplace. Isaiah 57:4 and 5 writes, "Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree, you slaughter your children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rock." God views their idolatry as a violation of their covenant with him. Israel's been unfaithful to her God. But on top of all this, Israel looked religious. She was still, as a nation, going to the temple. She was still observing the Day of Atonement. She was offering up burnt offerings and doing additional fasting. Isaiah in 29:13, which we've already looked at, and the Lord would repeat in Matthew 15:8, spoke regarding this kind of religious hypocrisy. "This people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear is a commandment taught by men." So things aren't what they seem in Judah, which brings us to the two main areas we're going to be studying tonight. What does it mean to have peace? Judah seems to have a kind of peace. They're not yet at war. They're not yet in slavery. They're not yet in exile. Business is going on as usual. But in reality, they don't have any peace. They have no peace, because they're not reconciled to God. And the second area we'll look at is, what does it mean to truly worship God? Judah seems faithful. They're at temple. They're fasting. They're going through the motions, but their hearts are far from God. So we'll look at how God describes faithful worship. So let's start our reading at Isaiah 57:14. And if you've got electronic devices or your Bibles, if you didn't bring your Bible, if you just braved the snowstorm and came without it, sit next to a gal that's next to you that has hers and read with her. Beginning at verse 14, "And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face, and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Well, first, it's clear here that God is the one who's speaking. He's the one that's high and holy and lifted up. Last week, Trish talked in Isaiah 57:8 about his ways not being our ways and his thoughts not being our thoughts. The prophet Habakkuk in 1:13 describes God as one too pure to look on evil. Remember last semester when we studied Isaiah's commission? He wrote about being in the presence of God in chapter 6, verse 5. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Similarly, Moses in Exodus 33:18-20, asked God to please show him his glory. And he, God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. God is holy. He's perfect in goodness and righteousness. He's immutable, unchanging, just in everything he does. He's high. He's higher than the highest. He's lifted up. He inhabits eternity. And you know, all of us will at one point inhabit eternity. We'll either go to heaven or we'll go to hell. But God has always inhabited eternity. He is high and he's lifted up. The text, I think, then says something that's absolutely amazing. His chosen among the unfaithful, covenant-breaking, unfaithful people will be reconciled to him because this high and holy God who is lifted up chooses to remove the obstructions between himself and them. He chooses to dwell with those who are humble and contrite. And that really flies against our expectations. David wrote in Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I don't think the word contrite is a very common word. And some people might be wondering, what does it actually mean? It comes from the Hebrew word that's, I don't think, are there any Hebrew scholars here? I'm just going to say it's D-A-K-K-A, Daka. But anyway, it means ground up like dust, bruised. Its hard attitude is expressed in the feeling of sorrow or showing of sorrow. And these are really two key facts. God is holy, and that he dwells with those who are contrite. Now, humble and contrite spirit is actually not our natural state. God has to do that. It's God that has to open our eyes to sin, to conviction of sin. We have to be bruised, and we have to be humble to the fact that on our own merit, we cannot dwell in the holy presence of God. And three of the characteristics that we actually see over and over and over in Scripture with anyone who comes to faith in Christ is an awareness of the holiness of God, an awareness of our own sin. This is that kind of bruising and being ground to dust kind of that we're talking about, and a transformed life. And if you think about some of the big characters, even in the New Testament, think about the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, encountering God and being thrown to the ground. Think about Peter in the boat and that huge catch of fish and him asking the Lord to depart from him because he was an unclean man. Think of Martha and Mary when they thought that their brother was dead, and Jesus arrived, and they fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you'd been here, this wouldn't have happened. And even think about the thief on the cross, who had a very short chapter 2, but he was transformed. He went from somebody scorning Christ to sharing in the kingdom. Now, the text says in 57:16 that God will not contend with us forever. In other words, he will not always bring accusations against and be angry with those whom he has chosen. For there will come a time, Scripture tells us, that he will complete the good work that he began in us for those who are following him in faith and obedience. Philippians 1:6, that we can be confident of this, that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. But the text also says that God is enfold. He has seen everything, all the sin and the backsliding. Jesus said in Matthew 12:36-37, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And the Bible teaches us that our words come out of the abundance of our heart. So if our heart's right, the words coming out of us are a blessing. But when our heart is not right, we go to him in repentance. The scripture also says here that God will heal, lead, and restore comfort. And so we have to wonder, how is that possible? And we know, because we're looking at an isolated text. We're just looking at Isaiah 57 and 58. But we know from reading the whole word that God will accomplish this through Jesus Christ, through the suffering servant. When we read Isaiah 53, we read that by his wounds we're healed. And it's really because Jesus himself is the great shepherd. Jesus himself is the perfect example for his chosen people. Jesus himself paid the price for our sin, and Jesus himself led the perfect life that we didn't lead. It's because of that that we can be restored. That's how we can experience the revival. That's how we can be healed. And that's how God can really dwell with us. And of course, Jesus left the gaze of angels in heaven to dwell with us, dwell with humans on earth, and to pay the price and to live the life for us. How appropriate that one of Jesus' many names is Emmanuel, God with us. And the Word became flesh, John 1:14 says, and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, our Emmanuel, is the reason that God can dwell with us, an idolatrous, unfaithful, covenant-breaking people to begin with. We now come to some of my favorite verses. "Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." When God's people have been made low, been humbled, and repented before him, God then enables them to respond in faith and obedience. And then he gives them his peace, his shalom. And the peace that God gives isn't just the absence of conflict and tension. His peace is completeness and well-being. And the end result is harmony with God, but it's also harmony with the people of God. It's the peace that Paul writes about in Philippians 4:7 that surpasses all understanding and that guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. But it's not a peace that everyone has, despite what the world says. I'm in the healthcare business, and it's very common for people to say after a difficult illness, "Well, at least he's at peace." But that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we're at peace after we die if we've made peace and reconciliation with Christ. But if we haven't made peace with Christ, then we will not have peace after death. In fact, this verse, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked," we've actually read before in Isaiah 48:22. "There is no peace for the wicked." Who we believe Jesus to be determines whether we spend eternity with him or we spend eternity separated from him. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God abides on him," John 3:36 says. Hell, the Bible teaches, is a place where God makes the enemies of Christ his footstool. Those are sobering words. And that's kind of one of the questions that you've got tonight, the good news, bad news about this section of Scripture. But the awesome thing is that, as Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were the enemies of God, Christ died for us. And that's where we were if we're saved. We were grouped with the wicked. And so there really is no room for boasting if we're in Christ, because we owe it all to him. If we've had our eyes open to the truth, if we've been bruised, if we've been humbled, if we've recognized who he is, if we've clung to him, it's because God has done the work. So there isn't room for pride. There's just room for gratitude and for praise. This scripture also talks about all that God does for his contrite people, which is awesome. It says he dwells with him, he revives him, he resuscitates him, he lays aside his charges against him, he lays aside his anger at their sin and disobedience, he heals him, he leads him, he restores comfort to him, he gives him reason to praise him, and he gives him peace. And of course, this was all accomplished through the Prince of Peace, another name for Christ, which we also studied in Isaiah. You know, remember around Christmas time, we read that verse. He is the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Shalom, and who, as the Apostle Paul said, Jesus preached peace to you who were far off and to you who were near, Ephesians 2:17. Jesus in John 14:27 promised his disciples peace, I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. But there is no peace. No peace in life, no peace in death, and no hope for those who refuse the grace and mercy of God. And there clearly is an application here. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we're to test ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. Do I have this peace that God talks about? That God talks about what he'll give to all those who will dwell in eternity with him. If I don't, the Bible does tell you to take courage, because God's speaking to you. Repent and ask him to heal you. And he will. He's faithful and just. He does what he says. And if I have been saved, am I grateful for all that he's done? Am I thankful that he's leading me? Am I thankful that he restored me? Am I thankful that he took me from the camp of the wicked and transferred me to his chosen group? Am I thankful for all that? Am I thankful that he's transforming me and he comforts me when I'm going through terrible difficulties? Do I have a heart of gratitude? Or am I complaining and grumbling? Well, we read in chapter 57, conviction of sin that results in repentance is a work of the Holy Spirit. And when God points out our sin, our response shows the condition of our heart. We either repent or we harden our heart to it. Isaiah is now told to go to God, by God, to declare to the house of Jacob their sins. So he's talked about the peace that people have who love God, the lack of peace that people who are God's enemies have. And now Isaiah is to go to the people of Israel and Judah and give them a message from him. And so we'll pick up in our Bibles in chapter 58. So once again, if you could kind of open your Bibles to chapter 58. Cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in this day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up readily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and spreading wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Well, God is not mocked. God accuses the house of Jacob of being a nation that knew what righteousness was, but they didn't do it. That they had forsaken the judgments or the law or the teaching of God. That they were seeking their own pleasure. That they were oppressing their workers. They were quarreling. They were fighting. They were hitting. But there are some things that Isaiah includes that we don't expect to see here, I think. And one of them is, he says, the people were seeking God daily. They delighted to draw near to God, and they are fasting. You know, there's an interesting scripture in the New Testament where it comments on the fact that Herod really liked to hear John the Baptist preach. You know, the nation of Israel was to set aside one day a year as a fast unto the Lord. We know it as Yom Kippur nowadays. It's called the Day of Atonement. This year it will begin at sunset, October 3rd, and it'll end at nightfall, October 4th, on Saturday. It says in Leviticus 16:29, "And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you." On this Day of atonement was to be made for all the sins of Israel. And it was to be marked by fasting and by prayer and atonement, hence the name, and repentance. It's ironic that if the people had truly been observing this day for what it was meant to be, they would have been repenting of unrighteousness instead of persisting in unrighteousness. They would have been reading the law and amending the law, their behavior in accordance with the law, as opposed to forsaking the judgments and the law of God and seeking their own pleasure, their own gain. This is a people that seem faithful, but their hearts are far from God. They're talking the talk, but they're not walking the walk. In Isaiah 58:3, the people ask God, "Why have we fasted and you're not seeing it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" It's interesting that in idol worship, the people would do certain things in an effort to get the little g god to do something. So there were things that they did with the fertility goddess. There were things that they did with other types of gods in an effort to get the god to give them the result that they wanted. It was a kind of quid pro quo. You do this, and I'll do that. In a way, they're expecting God to behave like the little g gods or like an idol. And so when God isn't fooled by this facade, the people are upset. They ask God why he isn't doing what they want. They fasted. They've been in temple. Why isn't he there for them? But as Psalm 66, verse 18 says, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." 1 Samuel 16:7 reminds us that God is not fooled by external appearances. But the Lord said to Samuel when he was anointing the new king, "Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And you remember that Scripture talks about Jesus not needing the testimony of any man because he knew what was in a man. He knew a man's heart. When God catalogs their sin, they're a nation that knows what to do, but they don't do it. They've abandoned the word, the Torah. They're seeking their own pleasure first. They don't love their neighbor. They're oppressing their neighbor. They're quarreling and fighting and angry enough to hit somebody. He's reminding them that their disobedience is a reflection of their heart attitude. Their heart's not right. It's a reflection of the lack of the Holy Spirit's work. And the fact that they don't respond to what they're being told is almost indicative of a further hardening of their heart. But the bad thing about religious hypocrisy is that it isn't just bad for the person that's performing it. The watching world is affected by it too. Jesus in Luke 11:52 addressed the religious hypocrisy that he saw. "Woe to you lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering." And you know, there clearly is an application here. When we worship on Sunday, but we leave worship to fight with our husband in the car on the way home, that's not God-honoring worship. When we worship on Sunday, but we head down to the coffee shop to gossip or to talk about somebody behind their back, it's not God-honoring worship. When we worship on Sunday, but later in the week we indulge in premarital sex or binge drinking or doing something that would be offensive to a holy God, it's not God-honoring worship. And we're called to repent. And I think for all of us, when we read this, the soul-searching question, is there anything in my life that makes my worship of God inauthentic and false? The call for repentance in the Bible is always to the people who call themselves the people of God. And a verse that really speaks to this issue is 2 Chronicles 7:14. It says, "If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn away from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And may God do that for the American church. May he heal us. God requires our honesty. He requires our trust. He requires our obedience. And when he opens our eyes to sin, when we're bruised and made contrite and we're humbled and we respond with repentance, he actually gives us the will and the ability to follow him. He gives us a new heart. He gives us the power, the Holy Spirit. And with his enabling, that's when we can actually do the things that he's talking about in Isaiah 58. We can stop seeking our own pleasure. We can stop oppressing our workers. We can stop the quarreling and the fighting and the hitting and the backbiting. We can take away the yoke from our midst. We can stop the pointing of the finger or the accusations. We can stop neglecting our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we can stop spreading wickedness. Instead, we can loose the bonds of wickedness. We can undo the straps of the yoke. We can help let the oppressed go free. We can break every yoke, share bread with the hungry, clothe the naked, bring the homeless into our house, take away the yoke again, pour ourselves out for the hungry, and satisfy the desires of the afflicted. And again, I think this is really an issue of the heart. When we agree with God about the problem, and we agree with God about the solution to the problem, then times of refreshing can come. And God's promises that he gives in this section of Scripture are awesome. And some of us tend to be more the glass is half empty instead of the glass is half full. But this does carry the same Scripture, which carries some very difficult parts and soul-searching parts, carries some wonderful promises. It says in verse 8, our light can break forth like the dawn, that our healing can spring up speedily. The righteousness of God will go before us, and the glory of the Lord shall be our rear guard. And I think Trish alluded to this last week. It's like the time of the Exodus, where God was going before and behind, taking them through the Red Sea. Then we shall call, and the Lord will answer. Then we shall cry, and he will say, here I am. The Lord will guide us continually. He will satisfy our desire in scorched places. He'll make our bones strong. We'll be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. The ancient ruins will be rebuilt. He'll bring up the foundations of many generations. We'll be called the repair of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell on. We'll wind up calling the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord will be honorable to us. We will take delight in the Lord, and God will make us ride on the heights of the earth. That's awesome. And in truth, when we've been healed and protected and satisfied and strengthened and given work to do that brings God glory, then our joy and our gratitude can be in God alone. And then we really do look at the Sabbath as a delight. Spending time with God is a blessing, and it's a pleasure, and it rejuvenates us like it's meant to do. And then our worship is honoring to God. It's a blessing to us. It's a blessing to our families. And it's a blessing to the watching world that sees the transformed and changed life. Let's go to God in prayer before we go to our small groups. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Father, for your word. It's awesome. It's powerful. It tells us of your great love, your transforming power. It reminds us of your justice, and it reminds us of where we would be without you. I pray, Father, that we
can be reminded of all that you've done for us, all that you continue to do for us, of the many promises you give us, and that we'll be strengthened and encouraged and thankful. I do pray, Father, in the quiet places of our souls, where you've met with us, I pray, Father, those things that we need to turn from, that you would help us to do that, that you would give us the power to do it, and then you would give us the praise to you for it. I thank you, God, for your mighty work, for your kindness and your faithfulness. I thank you, Father, that you loved us first while we were your enemies. Please bless our time in small group. May we be salt and light to one another. Amen.